Reading John chapter 4, verses 19 to 26. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Today it's a common question to ask where we should worship God. Muslims go to Mecca, Roman Catholics go to Lourdes, Medjugorje, or to Rome. The great cathedrals and abbeys in our land will be packed with worshippers on Easter Sunday, as they are on Christmas Day, admiring the great edifices and stained glass windows and the beautiful singing of the choirs. I think this woman was just like them, really. She was worshipping where her forefathers had erected a temple. It is suggested that this was at the same time of the second temple being erected in Jerusalem. However, it doesn't particularly matter what exactly she was referring to. The Jews certainly went up to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. And this had caused confusion for this lady. Well, the first point to make is that our traditions are not always the answer to questions about true faith. Many people follow the religion of their parents simply because that is what they were brought up to believe to be true. It becomes so ingrained in them that they refuse to accept that they might be wrong. This lady had come to realize that the Lord Jesus was a prophet because he had correctly informed her that she had five husbands and that the man she was currently living with was not her husband. We see that in verse 18. She was later, in just a few verses, to discover that this was the Messiah that she knew was coming. It's interesting that she described the Lord Jesus as someone who would tell them, the people, all things. Of course, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus had just done to her, told her her situation. He had revealed things about her that only God could know. Because, of course, the Messiah is God, the Son of God, one with God, fully God, yet the Son and not the Father. This woman knew where to go to find out the answer to the burning question of where to worship. The Lord Jesus describes himself in John 14, verse 6, as the way, the truth, and the life. It's therefore entirely appropriate that she should ask the Lord where to worship him. Isn't it sad that people won't ask that question today? Instead, thinking they know better, they will go their own way. But isn't this woman a good example to us? When we have a question such as she had, we should bring it to the Lord Jesus in prayer. This is especially true when it comes to where to worship. People today seem to make their decisions for themselves. Not only do they decide on their own where to worship, but also how often they should worship. People in this great metropolis will often just go to a church out of default. It's a large evangelical church, and no doubt some of us may have done it ourselves. We go to where we will find people of our own backgrounds, sharing our own interests, where we feel comfortable bringing our friends. Well, I'm not saying that those are always the wrong motives, but they must never be the sole motives. We need to remember who we belong to when we become Christians. It's so refreshing then, isn't it, to see that this lady came to the Lord Jesus to ask where. Perhaps she might have asked when as well. How many people stop coming to church twice a week, twice a day on a Sunday, thinking that they've got time to themselves, too busy preparing for Monday, too busy with the family. Friends, the Lord's Day is a great privilege set apart for us to spend time with the Lord. And how better to spend time with the Lord than to spend time together with the Lord. After all, he said, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. There's a special presence of the Lord when we are gathered together in worship and to hear his word. I believe the question the lady asks is what we should ask. When we become Christians, our lives are in his hands. He will direct us to the place where we should go. After all, the Lord Jesus has sent us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. I remember when I was attending a large Anglican church in London, and they announced that there would be a plant to a church nearby. I decided to go along with that plant, but I hadn't really sought the Lord about it. I felt so uncomfortable about joining that church plant that I returned to the original church. Well, I was led to leave that church in due course due to the false teaching that arose at the time of the Toronto blessing. But I learned two particular truths while I was there, that hell was a real place of eternal punishment, and that God has a special plan for his ancient people, the Jews. When I left that church, the Lord had already gone before me to Stroud Green, where I learned what it was truly to rely on God's word, to experience God's word for myself. And this is scriptural, isn't it? When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he told them that God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it have pleased him. Now, it must be more than just in the body of Christ in the world, but specifically in a time and place. I trust that the Lord has placed each one of us here, and that we are seeking him to know what our role is, if we don't know it already, so that we might discharge that responsibility before him. And I hope that we would each be very slow to leave this church if this is where God has called us. If we have difficulties, issues with one another, that we wouldn't just turn our back and say, well, I'm off. We would resolve them in a scriptural way. By the way, that reference in 1 Corinthians 12 was verse 18. That God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Returning to the woman's question, the Lord did not answer it as she expected. He did not say, well, it's Jerusalem and not Samaria. But he said it was neither in verse 21. Perhaps that's not surprising, since the Lord Jesus knew that the temple at Jerusalem was shortly to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, as he predicted in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. In Matthew 24, verse 2, he says, "See ye not all these things," referring to the temple? "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The Samaritan woman was worshipping in ignorance. The Lord said to her, "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Verse 22. Many people today worship in complete ignorance. But the Jews knew who they were worshipping, because salvation came from the Jews. Those godly Jews, that is, who were circumcised in heart as well as body. Not every Jew was a Jew, were they? Some people make that mistake. But Paul is quite clear at the end of Romans 2. It's an amazing thought that God chose this insignificant and despised race of people to reveal himself to. There are greatly persecuted people still today. Yet these are the people through whom God chose to reveal the Messiah. What a tragedy that they are a people who've rejected, in large part, that Messiah. One day, the Lord will open their eyes. May that come soon. The Lord did not then tell the Samaritan where she was to worship God, but he told her who to worship, and secondly, how to worship. Verse 23. They were to worship the Father. Note that he doesn't say his Father, although, of course, God is his Father as man and as the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of his Father. But I think in this respect, he may well have been referring to God as the Father of spirits. We see that in Hebrews 12, verse 9. Secondly, they were to worship the Father in spirit, since God is a spirit. Verses 23 and 24. God is not flesh and blood. Yes, he became flesh and blood for a time when he took upon himself a human body. But God is not a created being. Therefore, we do not communicate with him through natural means, but through spiritual means. This is important because today so much of what passes for worship is carnal, worldly, and not spiritual. In fact, it owes more to the entertainment industry than to spiritual worship. Large rock bands at the front, with band leaders gyrating in front of the crowds with strobe lights. This is all designed to affect the worshippers rather than to adore the focus of our worship. And even in cathedrals, where a more sombre and reverent style is given, yet the focus is so much on the form of the thing that the spirit of the thing is sometimes absent completely. And people get a sense of God's presence, not because he's truly there, but because of the aura of going into a large building that's built many centuries ago, has wonderful acoustics, that has beautiful pillars and stained glass windows and choirs, as I've already mentioned. That can be as false and misleading as going to a rock concert, passing as worship. You see, these experiences are designed to affect the worshippers rather than to adore the focus of our worship. Well, a study of the use of musical instruments in the Old Testament shows that instruments were limited in number and designed for a specific purpose and a specific period during the worship. There's no mention of musical instruments in the New Testament. Instead, the emphasis is about the heart. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, Paul instructs the Ephesians to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're to make a melody, notice. So many of today's worship songs lack any real melody. They're repetitive and often suitable just for solo singing. Many are focused on man and not God. Now, I should make clear that because we're to make melody of when we sing to the Lord in our worship, of course, it's appropriate to have musical instruments. But remember that the musical instruments are just there to provide the melody so that we can sing. They're not to take over so that they become the focus and the singing can't be heard. Ephesians 5 verse 29 goes on to instruct the Ephesians to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's therefore always good to be to being in our times of worship together, to begin, our times of worship together by giving thanks to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of our redemption, because it is only through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus that we can approach God at all. I believe we should never tire of giving thanks for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul wrote in Galatians 6 verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Hebrews 12 verses 28 to 29 informs us of the importance of reverential worship. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Reverence in his presence, not coming lightly. We need, don't we, to prepare ourselves for worship. We mentioned this on Wednesday. And we should avoid coming to meetings in a casual or careless frame of mind. And that's why, dare I say it, I do think our dress bears a part. Because if we're coming carefully to worship, acknowledging who we're worshipping, then surely our dress will be part of that. See, casual dress so easily gives rise to a casual state of mind. It doesn't automatically follow. But smart dress shows we've taken trouble. And if we've dressed for the Lord, then that's part of our presentation to the Lord, isn't it? It's not the whole thing. You can be well dressed and badly prepared in your heart. But I suggest it's part of the package. And we shouldn't rush, as I said, to small talk, either when we come in. It's so easy, isn't it, to be polite, to get into small talk at the beginning of the service, but that can so easily be at the expense of having a godly silence at the beginning of the service to enable us to prepare ourselves for our time of worship. And the same is true at the end of the service. It's a good thing, isn't it, to speak about the sermon. Things you liked, perhaps things you didn't like. Particularly where God has spoken to us. And maybe we've had our own thoughts. So often, Brother Aloyemi, when he is talking about a sermon I preached, I often think he's talking about another sermon. Because he's taken something from my sermon that wasn't something I said, but it has sparked his thought processes. And that's what preaching does. It should spark our thought process so that maybe we'll be led to another scripture as a result of something that is said in the sermon. And we should see that the preaching of God's word is the climax of our worship. I remember at the height of the so-called Toronto blessing, being told at one church that as a result of the Holy Spirit, so-called, it wasn't the Holy Spirit, of course, as a result of this phenomena descending on the pastor and causing him to break into hysterical laughter, that there would be no sermon that day. This was a sad parody of what worship should do and should be. Worshipping God means worshipping him in spirit and in truth. I don't think we can really divide these terms. Only those born of the Spirit can worship God in spirit, Because before we're born again, we're strangers and aliens to God, or from God. We're cut off from him altogether. When we're born again, we are made spiritually alive, Ephesians 2 verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, have he quickened us together with Christ. Only those who are spiritually alive can worship God. I wonder if you can remember when you became a Christian, how different worship was then to when you went as an unbeliever, perhaps unwillingly with your parents. Now you're suddenly engaged with your whole heart because you believe it. Your eyes have been opened. And worshipping God in truth means a knowledge of doctrine. As we progress in the faith, so we find great comfort in singing hymns and psalms that tell us about the God we worship. Can you remember singing hymns such as Amazing Grace and Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood for the First Time? We're greatly indebted to those hymn writers for writing about the means of salvation in such a way that we can enter into their own experience because it echoes our own. Again, it's a sad day today when so many of the great hymns of the past are being replaced by soundbite choruses which so often fail to capture the glory of our redemption. Because they are soundbites, they assume a knowledge of doctrine, but do not themselves contain any clear doctrine, and that assumption may not be justified. Also, we find tunes being changed. I've already referred to those great hymns of the past. The tunes that accompany them are given for a purpose. They're there to adorn the hymn and the message that the hymn writer wishes to put across. And the tune can be every bit as important as the words. A good example can be found in the well-known hymn which we're going to sing at the end, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, written by Mr. J.M. Black. And this is what it says about this hymn. This is the history of it. The president of a certain young people's society, Mr. J.M. Black, once chanced to meet a girl of 14, poorly dressed, and a drunkard's daughter, whom he invited to join the society and to attend Sunday school. She did this and attended for a time, but one evening at a dedication meeting, when the society's roll of members was called and each member responded with a text, there was no response from this girl. Remarking on her absence, the president, Mr. J.M. Black, spoke of the sadness of anyone being absent when the names were called of those written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then added the prayer, O God, when my own name is called up yonder, may I be there to respond. Wanting something suitable to sing on this occasion, Mr. Black searched the hymn book, but could find nothing. And after the meeting was ended, on his way home, he still kept wishing for such a hymn. On reaching home, the words of the first stanza of a new hymn came to his mind in full. Within 15 minutes, the two following verses were also written down. And then Mr. Black turned to the piano. I played the music, he said, just as it is found today in the hymn books, note for note, and I have never dared to change a single word or note of the song. This is an example of a hymn being given by the Lord. It has blessed many generations since. I'd like to say something about the Book of Psalms. In many ways, they are the Bible's hymn book. They are the Bible's hymn book. I've never come across anything so refreshing to my soul than singing from the Psalms. And there are some great hymns, and I wouldn't give up the hymns, but I do find a richness to the Psalms that seems to soar above the hymns that have been written even by godly men since then. When I first discovered metrical psalm singing at the Banner of Truth Conference, and I was amazed by the way they touched my soul. And I'm so glad that we've introduced them to the worship here. And we shouldn't be surprised. These psalms were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and were written for all generations and all ages. Well, finally, it's a good thing to seek the Lord for the hymns that we're to sing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read that each one of us should come with a scripture or a hymn. Just let me turn to it. In verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you have a psalm, have a doctrine, have a tongue, have a revelation, have an interpretation, let all things be done under edifying. Well, we don't tend to wait until the meeting itself, but we do gather together in prayer, don't we, together to seek the Lord for the hymns that we should sing. I believe that there's an added richness from doing so, because the Lord is able to quicken the hymns that will work together to bring us into the Lord's presence in that wonderful way that he does when we're all singing in unity of spirit to our great and holy God. So let's take worship seriously. Let's prepare our hearts before the meeting. Let's seek God together for the hymns that we're going to sing for each meeting. When we worship the Lord, let us do so with full hearts and not just with lip service. And let us be serious before the meetings. Let's be careful not to join in small talk. I was challenged at the Westminster conference in December not to welcome people at the beginning of the service. Because although it seems such a friendly thing to do, the problem is that you're immediately taking away from the reverence of the occasion. Rather, the advice was to open the service in prayer, to point people straight to the Lord. And at a later part of the service, there would be an opportunity to welcome people, if that is what you feel it is appropriate to do. But we want to come straight into the Lord's presence, don't we? We want to respond to people being present, attentively waiting, almost on the edge of our seats, waiting for the beginning of our time of worship together. And how better to do that and to open in prayer, seeking God's blessing for the meeting, and then engaging together in the opening hymn. And then at the end of the service, let's be slow to immediately turn our minds to the next matters in hand, and let us spend time meditating on the word we've been given and talking about it to each other, so that we're built up in our most holy faith, and those thoughts that one of us have had that the other didn't can enrich each other as well. So let us be about the business of seeking God for our worship, where we should worship, how we should worship, to bring glory to his name and to build up our souls and the souls of others. Amen.